Matthew chapter 6, if you will. We're going to be looking at verses 5 through 15, what is called by some people the Lord's Prayer. I prefer to call it the Model Prayer. We're not going to be looking at this entire section. We're just going to be looking at the part where Jesus gives us the pattern for prayer. But I want to read the whole thing here, all that he says here concerning the topic. Matthew 6 and 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye: Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Would you look with me again to the Lord in prayer? Father, please bless to our hearts and minds the reading of your word, if nothing else. But Father, if it would be so in your plan, if you would be so merciful to us and kind, we would pray that you would take this passage of Scripture and unfold it before our hearts and minds, that we might see something that would be useful and profitable to our spiritual growth and our spiritual walk. And we ask this in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So I want to speak to you today on the subject of prayer. Not that I think you don't know about prayer, but there are some things that the Lord has taught me, I think, over the last few years that I don't ordinarily hear concerning this particular section of Scripture, and I do want to share it with you. I hope that you have already learned it, and it is already fastened well into your minds. There are a couple of things that I am convinced are true. Number one, one of the great failings of the people of God in our day is prayer. I'm convinced of it. Number two, this model prayer has been greatly misused and misunderstood over the history of the church and continues to be misused, underused, and misunderstood today. I'm fully convinced that the living God, meditating in eternity, that what we call eternity past, I don't know in eternity if there is such a thing as past, but meditating in what we call eternity past, we consider it behind us. I am convinced that he formulated the perfect arrangement of words to leave for us as a guide for our prayer, compacted here in about 60 words, we have the entire scope of prayer along with the proper perspective and order in which we are to use it. The Lord Jesus, we may safely assume, was not just wandering around making up things to say as he encountered different situations in the world. Divinity had been meditating and meditating and meditating on every event, every word, every inflection of every word, every choice of a word for him to leave for his people so that they would be properly instructed. Every concept, therefore, to be revealed, every command to be given, every thought to be communicated, down to the very words to be spoken, were carefully chosen and framed by the great mind of the living God and compressed into those communications to be articulated by Jesus Christ were profound truths that could only be unpacked by careful study of a regenerated mind guided by the Spirit of God Himself. So let me carefully frame these words by declaring what I'm not saying. There are no magic formulas. There are no hidden keys in God's Word designed to disguise a hidden and secret message that would wait for some code breaker to discover. But at the same time, these words and teachings cannot be reduced to that only which appears on the surface to the untrained eye of a less than serious student. There is always more to the revelation in God's Word than simply meets the eye to the casual reader. It's the reason that even after a lifetime of study, we can still be learning. It's because there was more packed into this than the human mind has the capacity to unpack. Such is the case in a very profound way with this model prayer that is before us. These few words contain the total guidance that the Lord Jesus left his people concerning how to pray. In fact, in Luke 11, this is exactly what these words are given. The disciples come and say, "Teach us to pray." And except for the end part that Matthew records, "Thine is the kingdom and the power," etc., he gives the same words in Luke. He says here, when you pray, pray like this. I remember as a young believer looking at the words in both places and wondering that when giving this guidance, the Lord gave us such a small and brief package of words. Easily memorized. We all have it memorized, right? Easily memorized. I remember even being disappointed, thinking, "Lord, as important as prayer is this all that you've given us? Is that all there is to it?" Well, these last 10 years, the Lord has been gracious to lead me into a long and practical study into the subject, which has, I think, greatly advanced my understanding. I know it's advanced my practice of prayer, although I am embarrassed to admit that I still fall far short of his calling upon my life in regard to this grace of speaking to and listening to him. I began to look at the compact design and realize how much is contained within this delightful package. You're aware of the many ways that this prayer has been misused. Some have thought it to be the very thing that Jesus condemned, something to memorize and repeat over and over and over and over and over again, mindlessly, thinking that the more times one said the words, the more credit would be given by God toward some request that someone had. That it becomes some spiritual currency that one could trade to God for favors and mercies. Others have thought it to be a sort of a magic charm to be spoken in times of danger or fear to ward off trouble. I know you've all seen the movies, you know, the plane has crashed and now we don't know where we are and we don't know what we're going to do. Let's pray, "Our Father which art in heaven," right? You know how it's been misused. And we know that all of that is false and vain and we need to spend no more time on such foolishness. But another of the ways that this great prayer guidance has been misused has been in the ignoring of it. And I think many of us, I know I have been guilty of that. How rarely do we use it as our guidance or our pattern for prayer? The Lord said, when you pray, pray like this. And we pray and we don't pray like that. Right? We use another pattern. We use one that we've either learned or absorbed from others, maybe one we made up ourselves. But we use something other than what he said when he said, when you pray, pray like this. We've copied the patterns of others, and I am convinced that this is a misuse of the instructions that the Lord has given. Our task, I believe, is to unpack what the divine genius has packed for us and learn from him all of the wonders associated with this jewel of guidance and instruction that he has left here for us to find and use, hopefully, faithfully, with diligence, with our whole heart, and as Paul says in Ephesians, with our mind set on things above. I do not believe this is a corporate prayer, in spite of the use of our and we and us and so forth in the text. I believe those are generic plurals. Almost all speakers practice them when speaking to groups, even when they intend the instructions to be taken individually. But even if it is a corporate prayer, nothing can be true about it unless it is true individually. It's sort of like a church worshiping. Unless every soul in the group is worshiping, the group isn't worshiping. It's the individuals together and collect that make up what is collectively true. Nothing can be greater than the sum of its parts. And that being said, then, let us begin. Our Father, he says. But there are some things, I think, that should go through our minds before we even utter our first words toward divinity. If you were, for example, approaching your father's house, your earthly father, some of you probably have your earthly father still with you, most of us maybe don't. But we remember occasions when we were going home to visit. And as we were approaching, as we were driving toward his house, and maybe as we were walking up to the door, there were things going through our minds about our relationship with him. Is it good or bad? About our last interaction, did we have an argument or did we leave with peace? And certainly if we have a request of him, we would think about our relationship with him. If your father, like mine, was a very kind and loving father, you would be thinking about all of those kindnesses that he had shown you before as you thought about making a request of him. Then you might be thinking of your own treatment of him. Have I properly treated my father? Have I shown him the proper respect? Is there anything that I should make right as soon as I see him? Anything I should apologize for the moment I see him? Have I agreed to do something that I haven't finished? Or is there something that I told him I would not do that I have done? Do I love and appreciate him as I should? Has he been faithful as my dad? Is my heart such that I can honor him properly? All of those ideas, whether we would consciously be running through them or not, all of those ideas would be running somehow through our minds. In fact, before we ever begin a serious address to anyone, we consider such things. And they affect how we approach the ones to whom we speak. I confess, I've pondered how to address these ideas to you, trying to think about you and your needs and the relationships that I have with some in this group. And it affects how I approach you. It affects how I address you. And so in a similar but much more profound and important way, any serious approach to God must be preceded by some thoughts of preparation. Just a moment of meditation on most days will bring us into a confrontation with the idea that our minds are not yet set in a proper mode to address God. Colossians 3:2, the Apostle Paul said, "Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth." And you must know and agree with me that we dare not come carelessly into the presence of God, lest we grieve him, lest he turn his ear away from us. Certainly no one would dare utter the words, my Father, to the eternal God, without preparing his mind to address him. Only with proper preparation can the words, my Father, be uttered with the love and devotion and respect and honor and worship that is due him. Certainly we all agree to some degree that those elements are not properly present in our communication to the Lord at times. And if they are not, our words are to some degree, and I have chosen this word carefully, blasphemy. If our approach to him is not proper, does not recognize who he is, we do not come with the proper devotion in our minds, and we begin to yammer at him with an unprepared, undisciplined, unworshipful heart, what else would we say of those words except that they're blasphemy? Let me say a word here about blasphemy. The grossest elements of it are known to everyone. The vile things that men say about God, the wicked things and the wicked words they direct toward him in their minds with their tongues, the horrible ways that they treat his faithful servants and his churches, the disrespect they show toward his ordained worship. We're all familiar with what commonly passes for the definition of blasphemy. But there is another, a much quieter form of blasphemy that many do not recognize. And that is the practice of the form of true religion when one's heart is unrepentantly given over to wickedness. In fact, in my opinion, this is more often the rule than the exception in what passes in most places for worship in our day. But even within this quieter form of blasphemy, there are some subdivisions, some subcategories. One of the well-known divisions in this particular way is mentioned by Isaiah in chapter 1, by Peter in 2 Peter in chapter 2. Those who identify with the genuine worship of God while more or less engaging in open iniquity. Profound passage of Scripture. I was just looking at it with the church last night, 2 Peter 2 and 13. Speaking of these wicked, blasphemous people, he says, they shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. The early church was plagued with such, and the evangelical movement of our day is as well. But even here there is another, an even more subtle form of blasphemy practiced by those associated with the true faith, those who say the words, but without the reality of them burning as a living flame in their souls. Lukewarm they are, apparently, and believing themselves to be spiritually rich and prosperous. No open wickedness is going on to be rebuked. Their lives seem clean because they have, like Jesus said of the Pharisees, they have made the outside of the cup clean, but the inside is rotten. And sometimes, shall I say often, this rottenness is associated with what is missing as much as what is present. Worship and devotion and love and awe are not present because the lazy and disrespectful servant has not bothered himself to prepare his heart to address deity. Is that not disrespect? Is that not dishonor? Is that not blasphemy? The great Puritan writer William Gurnall has said on one place, cold praying is no more prayer than a painting of fire is fire. How can prayers that do not even warm your own heart move the heart of God? May the Lord grant us understanding to prepare our hearts by setting our affections on things above, by not daring to address Him until we have first set our own hearts in a place of worship by meditating upon what He has done. So we go back now to these first words, my Father. How is it that I can call this being my Father? How do those words even make any sense? Well, first of all, He's my Father by creation. You know, we think about the creation of Adam and Eve. We think about the attention that the divine person put into the design of Adam and Eve. And sometimes we fail to recognize that just as surely as He created them, He created us. Just as surely as He knew them before He created them, He knew us. Even as He created them, He was designing us. Everything that we have that identifies us as human came from them, and He knew what it was going to be. And just as He designed Adam in His mind long before the worlds were, He designed you, and He designed me. He is my Father. He created me on purpose, by design, with intention. I'm not an accident. I'm not an accident. I'm the manifestation of a plan that He had, and so are you. You are as much the Son of God by creation as ever Adam was. He has always known you. He always intended to create you. He has always been your origin, because He could have left you unmade and unborn, like He no doubt did with billions of others. Never came into existence because He never intended them. He is your Father. He made you. Just as precisely, with just as much intention, with just as much design as ever He did with your first father. But He's also our Father by redemption and adoption. He could have easily passed us by. He's done it to billions. You could have been born 1,000 years ago in the middle of Africa. Never heard anything concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Lived and died and perished and went into an eternity without God. But He didn't pass you by. He didn't. He bought you for His own. He adopted you through the marvelous work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we owe Him an infinite debt for that. We owe Him an eternity of real and genuine gratitude. Spurgeon once said that the Christian minister should always live in a state of wonder concerning the things of God. If one ever loses his sense of wonder at his own redemption, if he ever comes to the place of being able to explain his redemption without wonder, he's lost the sight of the reality of it. In that enormous and wonderful work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and totally without my participation, without my contribution, He has brought me into a relationship with Himself. I was bought, as it were, out of the slave market of sin, and then elevated to the status of son by His work. I've been legally and rightfully adopted into His family. I can call Him Father. But He didn't stop there. While I was yet dead in my sins, He spoke my soul into life. By His Holy Spirit, He actually birthed me into an existence as an eternal heir of His own fortune, a legitimate part of His body, joined to the Lord Jesus Christ on the one hand as a body is to a head, on the other as a bride is to her bridegroom. his son because he birthed me. Oh, how can I say my father without being overwhelmed with the reality that of what he's done, and he did it all himself. He did it all without my participation. He did it all while I was his enemy. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Oh, how can I say, my Father, without tears, my Father? In trine fashion, as only appropriate to the Trinity, I am the Son of God by creation, by redemption, and by regeneration. How truly appreciative should we approach him, this one who gave his only son to make it possible for us to say to him, Father. How could one approach him in any other way? You see what I mean? I'm half done with my time. In fact, more than half done with my time, and I've covered the first two words. First two words. Our Father, which art in heaven, we are to know and to remember that he would have us to consider him to be where he has shown us that he dwells, in the light to which no man can approach. He would have us think of him seated upon his throne, high and lifted up, surrounded by glory and majesty, so intense, so brilliant, that even the cherubim cover their face. This guards us from allowing his omnipresence to lead us into pantheism. He is indeed everywhere. He is indeed in all things. But he would have us think of him as enthroned in glory. David said it this way in the 93rd Psalm. The Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also is established that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O God, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice, the floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thy house, O Lord, forever. His majesty must be a part as well of our approach to him and our recognition of his majesty. Must be present, lest we blaspheme, lest we dishonor him. Awe is a very real part of worship, and worship is a necessary part of our interaction with him. Do not dare to approach, my friend, the living God, in any other state than a state of worship. Dare not. Dare not. You disrespect him in the doing of it. And these thoughts lead us automatically to the next words. Now that our mind has been set by what God has done and what our relationship with him is and what his glory is, our response to that, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name. Cannot be said in a perfunctory way. Must be said with intention. Must be said with purpose. Must be said with context. To what other expression would we be led? The greatness and glory of God, together with the reality that this wonderful being has stooped so low as to reach into that miry pit and rescue us, we would be arrogant to come to any conclusion about him that did not leave us humbled and undone at such amazing mercy. We're taught even by the design of the prayer format here to begin our interaction with God from a place of extreme appreciation of him and what he has done for us. I wonder if you're as guilty as I've been of coming to God and leading off with what I want, leading off with what I need, leading off with what I think ought to be done. That's first on the list, first on the agenda. Why? Because I'm the most important one in the room, right? But I'm not. But I'm not. He's the most important one. His glory is the most important issue on the table. Worship to him is my most important duty. no matter where I am? Have I suddenly become bestowed upon with fabulous riches? Or if I have suddenly found myself thrown into some miserable prison? My first agenda is to worship God. My first need is to be drawn into an appreciation with Him. And so you see, even by the design of the prayer, the Lord has given us the proper way to approach the Father. By the way, it is the Father. When you pray, pray like this: Our Father. Is that because Jesus isn't God? Is that because the Holy Spirit isn't God? No. It's because Jesus Christ, the Son, being enabled by the Holy Spirit, has declared, when you pray, pray like this: Our Father. That's the reason for it. That's sufficient. Sufficient. Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. I'm sorry, but I'm going to have to cut this off way early, but I'm going to go as far as I can without running over my time here and being unfaithful to what my brother has asked. There are a number of applications that you could think of concerning His kingdom. But understand this: no one can say those words with integrity who has not first in his soul committed his own heart to the service of the kingdom of God. Whatever, wherever you would take those words, and they can go off in a number of different directions. I think primarily, and how I normally think of it, is this. I think about the advance of God's kingdom and the influence of God's kingdom in my, where I'm responsible, in my church, in my community. But let me ask you this: how could I pray with integrity, Thy kingdom come, unless I also say, and I'm putting myself, Lord, again today, in that place of doing whatever You would have me do to advance Your kingdom. Whatever You want from me today to advance Your kingdom. I want Your kingdom to come. I want ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ to come back. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I do want that. But for today and for now, I want Your kingdom influence to be felt in my community. And I'm here. I'm here. I'm reporting for duty. I'm putting on my armor, and I'm soldiering up, and I'm reporting as if I were answering to reveille, as if I'd fallen out to report to my commander. I am here. By the way, this prayer is intended as a daily prayer. So many things I'm not going to be able to get to today, but this is intended as a daily prayer. In fact, I think it's intended as the first activity of the believer in his day. You remember how it is, and we're not going to get to talk about thy, give us this day our daily bread, but remember how the Jews had to handle the manna? You had to go get it while there was still dew on the ground. You had to get up and get about it, because when the dew lifted, the manna was gone. We pray for the enabling of God every day because we need it every day. Thy kingdom come, and what? Thy will be done. Now we, as Sovereign Grace folks, we like to talk a lot about the will of God, and this is going to have to be my last point for the morning. We like to talk about the will of God. We like to talk about the sovereign will of God. We like to talk about the secret will of God. But I want to tell you something, my friends. You and I cannot interact with the secret will of God. It is what it is. It's going to be what it's going to be. Our responsibility is to interact with the revealed will of God. And again, I'm here, Lord. I'm here. I want Your will to be done. I want everybody to do Your will, but I'm volunteering. I'm putting myself in that place. Whatever You want me to do today, speak to my soul. Show it to me from Your word. Guide my thoughts. Guide my heart. Let me be what You would have me be. I hope you can see from just what we've been able to cover in these few minutes that this thing is a package that needs to be unpacked. And inside of these ideas is the entire range of human prayer You say, well, what about the people with needs? Thy kingdom come. We ask for those needs to be met in relation to the kingdom of God. Kingdom issues. We don't have permission to pray for anything to happen that is outside the kingdom of God. The advancement of His kingdom. You know, I'm not going to pray about people pulling down statues, all right? I'm not. I'm going to pray in relation to the kingdom of God that their hearts might be changed.
Yeah, amen.
Well, we get caught up with stuff. Packed into these little 60 or so words is everything related to prayer. When you pray, pray like this. So I would encourage you to go home, if you haven't already, if you haven't given time to study it, unpack it. See what the Lord would show you from here. There are marvels here in this. It will lead you to worship, which will lead you to God, which ultimately will lead you to His enabling you to do what He would have you do. May God bless you.